Before we look at God's word, we have a card here sent from back in Uganda, Beck Jones, one of our missionaries. I'll just read it out. Dear members and friends of St. Mellon's, Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Thank you for all your prayers, support, emails and packages. They are all much appreciated. Praying that you all have a good Christmas and a blessed New Year. Much love, Becca. I didn't know what Andy was going to preach on. I didn't know what readings or had been chosen. I'm actually going to look at Isaiah chapter 9. I'm not going to sing it. I'm sure you'll all be glad to hear that. So I'm not going to sing Isaiah 9. We know that we do have a Saviour. We have one who came. But I want to think about it really in the subject really is hope. We live in a world which doesn't have much hope in. It's interesting, Barack Obama, his wife, and I've forgotten the name, but this week, in an interview, said that Americans didn't have any hope. Now, there are many people in the world who don't have hope at this time when we look at the situation in Syria and the Middle East and many places where there's trouble and war. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah was written at a time when everything was in turmoil. There were many pressures, many difficulties. Many people didn't have much hope. And the book of Isaiah is written just before God's people are taken away. They're defeated, taken away into exile for 70 years in Babylon. Not much hope. And yet Isaiah brings a message of hope. So I want us to think of that as we come to the passage. And in these verses, it's interesting that when Isaiah writes, he uses the past tense, as if these events have already happened. And that's because God's word is so sure that even though the prophecy is not going to be fulfilled for more than 700 years, it will come to pass. It's God's word, and God's word is true. So a number of things to think about. The first thing I want to think about is a hope expressed and a promise described. And this is in verses 2 to 5. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. And the first thing we see here, there's a light for those in darkness, a light for those living in the shadow of darkness, people who walk in darkness. Darkness is an awful thing, and those who lose their sight, they live in darkness. They can't see what's going on around them. They're vulnerable. They're also unable to enjoy all that we see around us. But darkness is not just something which is a physical characteristic. There is a spiritual darkness, and that's really what we're talking about here. Darkness is the true character of all people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in a state of darkness. They're under the power of sin. The Bible says they're shut up in unbelief, and they're ignorant of themselves and their condition, their sin. They don't even realize they're in darkness. And what we find in the scriptures, the Bible tells us the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, who is the God of this world? Well, it's the devil, it's Satan. He's a real person, and he blinds people to the truth. And they are totally ignorant of spiritual things. They're ignorant of the grace of God. They don't know the way of peace and salvation in Christ. The Bible says those without Christ are without hope in the dark and in this world in which we live. But Isaiah speaks of a hope. And he speaks of those who are in darkness seeing a great light. What does light do? Well, when we turn the lights on in our houses, well, every area, every corner of the room is exposed to the light. It dispels the darkness. And what we find here, Isaiah says, light will dawn. It's a picture of the sun rising and sweeping away the darkness. It's a reminder of God's work in creation. God said, let there be light. And there was light. There's a subjective element here. They see, but it's God who does it. What a glorious thing it is to see this world of sin and darkness illuminated, lifted up. There are two aspects here. Light that God sends shows the truth, shows the right way. We're told in John chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. So it shows the right way. But it also reveals sin. It shows us up for what we really are, and we don't like that. We don't like the light to shine upon us. We don't mind the light shining on other people and their situations, but the light will shine on us. The Lord Jesus says, men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. When do most robberies take place? Well, they take place at night, in the dark, when people can't be seen. And people prefer the darkness because it hides their deeds. And then we're told in verse 3, the nation is going to be enlarged. It's a reference to Israel. But it's not a physical growth in the size of its territory. It's not an increase in the total number of Jews. But it's referring to those godly Jews who were faithful to God. Their numbers were going to multiply with the bringing in of the Gentiles and the bringing in of the gospel era. And the numbers of God's people will increase by millions and millions and become a great host that no one could count. It's a cause for great joy amongst all of God's people. And they rejoice for what God has done, what God is going to do. And it's them expressing their thankfulness to God in worship and praise. And then we have here deliverance and liberation. The yoke is going to be broken. Now, the yoke is what they used to put on oxen when they were ploughing the fields. It would go across them, and it would be used to fix the plough, and it would be a burden, a heavy burden. It's also what was put on slaves, and they would carry their buckets in a yoke across their shoulders, and it was heavy, and it was hard work. And they're going to be delivered from their burdens, from the burden of the ceremonial law. They're going to be delivered from the oppression and the tyranny of Satan, the god of this world. And they are ransomed out of his hands. They're delivered from slavery to sin. It's going to happen in a remarkable way. And it speaks of the time of Midian. And it's a picture of how God defeated the Midianites through Gideon and his 300 men. And now all the instruments of war are going to be destroyed. God's final victory over his enemies would be so comprehensive, so conclusive, they would never again be used. They would never have these weapons that would harm and hurt. And universal peace would reign. So that's the hope that's declared to us. And then we have the hope explained to us in verses 6 and 7. What is this hope? For unto us a child is born, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And to us a son is given. Who is he? Well, he's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we're told of his government, and peace is going to be no end. How is it to be accomplished? Well, a son is given. A child is born. Not any child. Someone special. Someone born in miraculous circumstances. It's already been announced. David read Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And we'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. And then when the angel appears to Mary, what does he say? You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So we have a child. We have a son given. And that in and of itself may not seem remarkable. God had given Samuel to Hannah. He'd given Samson to Manoah's wife. What was to be so special about this son? Well, what's special is his identity. He's going to be a ruler, we're told. We read it. The government will be on his shoulders. And he's going to be a ruler, a king, not over the world in general, but over his people, over the church. He is going to be a wonderful counselor. And with all his titles, it speaks of his character. He is wonderful in his person. He is the God-man. There are two natures in one person. Truly God, yet truly man. Far too wonderful for us to understand. He's wonderful in his birth. We have the virgin birth. He's wonderful in his life. We see that transfiguration where the disciples see him in his glory. He's wonderful in his death. He dies for sins he hadn't committed. And he's wonderful in his resurrection. He lives to bring his people to heaven. And as a counselor, he deals with his people perfectly. Many people go to counselors or seek counsel for different things, and any human counselor can make mistakes. They can get things wrong. But he's a perfect counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. He comforts the brokenhearted. We're told he encourages the weak. He rebukes the rebel. But he doesn't do them any harm. As a bruised reed will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He won't break that which is bruised. He won't snuff out that which is only just coping and just carrying on. As a counselor, he's their advocate. He pleads for them before the Father, not because they deserve it, but he pleads his merits. He pleads his own blood. He's a wonderful counselor. We're told he's the mighty God. He's not only the Son of God. He is God. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He's the great God. He's the eternal God. He's the creator of all things. This child who's going to be born is Jehovah himself. And he takes the name to himself. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal God. I am the everlasting God. He's the everlasting Father. He is as God, Father of creation and regeneration. I'm not talking about his position in the Trinity. He is the Son. He is the eternal Son. But in his work in creation, he is the Father of all things. John 10, he tells us, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Then the other thing we have here is a hope realized. Galatians 4 tells us, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the time had fully come, that time has come. For us, we're looking back. Isaiah was looking forward 700 years. We look back to that first Christmas. We look back to the stable. We look back to the little town of Bethlehem that we sing about. Christ came. He came and he fulfilled the promise. Something I've not mentioned. He's a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. But he's also the Prince of Peace. He is the author of peace. The word shalom, from which we get peace, means far more than just the end of hostility. There are many people today who are looking for peace. They want war to end in their circumstances and in their situation, or in their family difficulties. But real peace is not just an end of hostility. It's not negative. It's positive. And the troubles in the Middle East may die down a little, but it won't be real peace. Peace is the opposite of war, not just the end of war. Real peace means fulfillment. It means enjoyment. It means well-being. It means to be whole. It means to be completely free from anxiety. It's peace between Jew and Gentile. We're told in Ephesians 2, he's broken down the barriers between them. He's removed the ceremonial law. They both share the same privileges and the same blessings. But more importantly, it's peace between God and sinners. He has removed the cause of our separation from God. He's removed our sin. And the Bible speaks of us being reconciled. And again in Ephesians, he himself is our peace. He is our peace. And what a wonderful thing that is, to have peace. And the purpose in him coming was to create in himself to bring everyone together in Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is how we realize that hope. This is the only way to God. It's not our good works. It's not coming to church on a Sunday. It's not helping people. It's not even being good and trying our best. Our only way, our only hope, is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're told is that Christ came to save sinners, and his kingdom is going to grow and grow, and nothing will stand before it. What we see is, from a very small beginning, the church has spread throughout the world. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that will never fail, unlike so many before it. It's a kingdom, we're told, that is in the passage, is based on righteousness and justice. Not man's righteousness, not man's justice, because we have no righteousness of our own. And that's what Christmas is all about. And that's why we celebrate the birth of a baby 2,000 years ago. There is a hope, and that hope is in Christ. But we only realize that hope when we turn to him. The Bible says we are sinners. The Bible tells us very clearly we've broken his law, we've turned away from him, we've gone our own way. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. And we praise him and we thank him for that. And here's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is a hope. There's a hope for each one of us here today, for the future. What does the future hold? What's going to happen tomorrow in your life, my life? I don't know. What's going to happen for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in the future? Will they go to heaven? And those who don't know him, those who don't trust in him. The Bible is very clear on that. We might be thinking about Christmas, and Christmas is a happy time, and it's not a time to talk about sin, and it's not a time to talk about hell, but the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But we're thinking about Christmas, and we're thinking about gifts, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He will deal with your sins. We come to him, we're sorry for our sins, and we come in repentance and faith. What does the passage tell us? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you know his peace? Many people think of Christmas, it's a period of peace on earth, goodwill to all men. But we know that peace. And the only way we can know that peace is by having our sins forgiven, and we have real peace with God. Pray that God would help us to examine our own lives, to think about these things this Christmas, and to turn to him, that we might receive that great gift, the greatest gift of all, the gift of life, the gift of his Son, and we might know that real peace that only he can give.